John chapter 8 this morning. John chapter 8. You know, it's nothing new, but there seems to be, maybe, an uptick lately in chatter from the world, and sadly from even from professing Christians in some circles, that any preaching or proclamation against sin is unchristian. It's lacking in compassion, judgmental, legalistic, and even contrary to the words and intent of Christ himself when he was on the earth. I watched a video the other day of what's called an apologist, a street apologist. And he, listen, there's a right and a wrong way to do this stuff. I concede that. But this guy was on a college campus, and he was, in my estimation, doing it the right way. He was engaging people in conversations. And when you do that, maybe you're not looking to draw a crowd, but you draw a crowd, especially on a college campus. And he was kind. He was not mean-spirited. He was knowledgeable in the things of the gospel. And he would invite people to interact with him. And sometimes they would be, you know, combative. And sometimes they would be conversational. And what struck me is a young lady came up who openly admitted she was a Christian, that she believed that salvation was through Christ, and that to not believe on Christ would condemn someone to hell. She conceded all of that, but she said, "I think what you're doing is hurting people more than helping." He said, "What would you suggest I do?" She said, "Just live it in front of people, and they'll come to Jesus that way." He said, "But that's not what the Bible says." Now, I do agree we ought to live in a way that draws people to the Savior. But the Bible says, how shall they hear except they have a preacher? It's God's intention. He has set it up to where people respond to the proclamation of the Word of God. Again, is there a right and a wrong way to do it? Of course. But to sit back and say nothing, because we don't want to be called, you know, judgmental or legalistic, is contrary to the Word of God. See? And it struck me, this young lady who, by her own testimony, is a Christian, doesn't want the gospel being proclaimed. Something's wrong there. You start hearing familiar refrains like, you shouldn't judge. That one gives me the shakes. Jesus loved people just as they were. True. But the implication is he let them stay just as they were. And that's not biblical. How about this one? All sin's the same. Let's go ahead and deal with that one. It is true that all sin was enough to put Jesus on the cross, and all sin is enough to send us to hell. But sin carries different consequences. And when you really hold to this idea that all, and usually when this is said in regards to lifestyle choices and things like that. All sin's the same. So, you know, it's no different for me to embrace this wrong lifestyle as it is for you to steal a pack of gum. I got news for you. There's a big difference.
That's right.
And when you take that kind of position, what you're saying is that there is no difference between stealing a pack of gum and shooting up a school and murdering children. That's what you're saying. And nobody with a reasonable thinking mind would say that they're the same things. Today, you have one of two choices. Well, you've got several choices. But Brother Davies, he could choose to lie to me or he could choose to murder me. I hope he doesn't either. But he could. I'm just going to go on record and say, I'd rather you lie to me than murder me. Okay? I really would. There's different consequences. So all sins are not the same. Do you remember when Jesus, this is a whole separate thing that we'll just do it. Jesus, when he came to the Pharisees, and he said, you tithe of mint and anise and cumin, which ye ought to do, but ye have omitted the weightier matters of the law. What's he saying? God views it differently. What's the weightier matters of the law? To love people? To spread God's word? To live in a way that pleases God? These are the weightier matters of the law. So God makes a distinction, but you hear this all the time. God views all sin the same. He does not. And these type of assertions get magnified by platforms given to them on social media. We used to not notice this as much, but now thanks to social media, everybody with an opinion now has just carte blanche opportunity to share it with as many people as they can get to look at it. And I don't know that's a good thing. I think this much, that foolishness has always been around. I don't think we realized how much it was until now. Well, of course, anybody that studied the Bible with an open mind and heart knows these assertions to be largely baseless. But to say so is dismissed and even ignored. So let's get specific. Let's study a particular account that gives a very clear picture of how Jesus views sin. We find ourselves in John chapter 8. Let's look at the narrative a little bit. Jesus has returned to the temple after spending the night on the Mount of Olives. And while he's teaching, very early in the morning, the scribes and the Pharisees present to him a woman, supposedly taken in the very act of adultery. Now, there's some sketch going on right off the bat. I want to be careful about how I say this, but adultery is not usually done early in the morning. It's usually done at night, like much sin. It's done in the darkness. So they've been sitting on this poor woman all night, probably. That's sketch number one. We'll talk about some others later. But they brought her to Jesus. By the end of the encounter, the accusers are gone. The nameless woman is set free. I'm disappointed to tell you that many people, even some evangelicals that I read after, have claimed this story was not originally in John's gospel. I've looked at it, I've read their arguments, and I have found no compelling evidence to support such a claim. The account is in perfect keeping with everything we know biblically about Jesus. What is most unfortunate is how many have twisted this story in an attempt to portray Jesus as one who not only tolerates sinful conduct, but also dismisses it out of hand. Right. Nothing could be further from the truth. Amen. Hear me when I say this. Jesus was not a glorified permissive hippie. That's right. Jesus did not overlook sin. Jesus was not okay with sin. And we'll get into that this morning. They've twisted this story, but nothing could be further from the truth. There's nothing in this passage or anywhere else in Scripture that lessens the intensity of God's righteous indignation against sin. He hates all sin, and with good reason, because it's sin that necessitated his son's place on the cross. If something killed my son like that, I'd have a problem with it too. In these days of compromised morality and situational ethic, Christians must be more willing than ever to sound the trumpet and cry out against sin. Now, of course, we want to do so bathed in love and wrapped in compassion. But we dare not remain silent or even tolerant of that which God hates. So we look to Christ. Now, the title is going to seem a bit pointed. Usually when I preach in a way that is inclusive of all of us. A lot of times I'll say our and my and that kind of thing. But the title doesn't allow for that this morning because I think it needs to be pointed at all of us. And rest assured, I'm including myself in its application. So let's take some time this morning to determine how Jesus views your sin. How Jesus views your sin. Father, would you help us now as we take on this very difficult subject? God, would you help me to preach your word, to rightly divide it, and to bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ in doing it. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Number one, Jesus views your sin individually. Now, what do I mean by that? Look at verse number three. It says, and the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Here's the second thing that's hinky about this. Where's the man? Deuteronomy 22 and Leviticus 20 absolutely teach that if you catch people in the act of adultery, the punishment is meted upon both of them. So where is he? And there's been a lot made of this. There's two basic possibilities as I see it. Is it possible the guy just got away? Yeah. But I don't think that's the likely thing. I think his absence is part of the setup. We know from verse 6 that this is a setup. They're trying to trap Jesus. I saw this in more than one commentary. This is an old expression. They're trying to get him on the horns of a dilemma. So much has been made of where's the man? But for all the talk of the missing man, and it's a valid question, would you notice that Jesus never mentions him? I mean, if I'd have been Jesus, and aren't you glad I'm not? I am. If I'd have been Jesus, first thing I'd have say is, all right, where's the man? But he didn't. Why? Does he not care? Of course he cares. Here's why. Don't mind if I sit for a second. Because Jesus is going to deal with the individual who's before him. Just as later on, he's going to deal with the individual Pharisees that are before him. But think about this. The issue at hand is not the man. The issue at hand is the woman, who is guilty, by the way. She is guilty. How do we apply this? We have folks in our church that have had some experience as law enforcement officers. Some are retired. Some are continuing to serve in that profession. All of them would tell you this. They have heard more than once, if they pulled somebody for speeding, they've heard more than once the excuse of, well, I was in the flow of traffic. I wasn't the only one. And that may be so. I may or not have used that one myself. But when you're there on the side of the road, it does not matter what the Nissan in front of you or the Dodge behind you was doing. Who is the police officer focused on? You. Because the police officer's job is to deal with this situation individually. And of course, the right result of that is, you know, to look at me and say, well, you seem like a nice guy, I'm going to let you off. That's the right way to deal with it. That is not how it usually happens. Here's the thing with our sin. We tend to view our sins corporately instead of individually. We tend to think of our sins in light of what everybody around us is doing. We compare our sins to other people's sins. And when we are coming face to face with the right assessment of our sin, our temptation is to say, well, everybody does that. What about that guy over there? What about my neighbor? What about my sibling? What about my parents? What about my kids? What about? But when God deals with us, he deals with us individually. And in that moment, God is not going to take the time to listen to our belly aching about what people around us do. God is dealing with us individually. So as we talk about your sin, and yes, my sin, Understand this. God's Holy Spirit is not seeking to speak this morning to this crowd. He's seeking to speak to you. Whatever the sin may be. Well, preacher, I'm in good shape. I have no sin. If you really feel that way, you probably got more problems than most in here. Every one of us has got something we need to deal with. Every one of us. Because when Jesus looks at our sin, he views it individually. Do you remember in Psalm 51, David is writing his great prayer of repentance? And in David's sin, he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against Ahithophel. He sinned against his family. He sinned against Israel. He sinned against his children. He sinned against all sorts of people. But what does he say in Psalm 51:4? Against thee, thee only have I sinned. Now, he's not saying that there's not retribution to be made for these other people. What he's saying is, I understand, God, you're dealing with me individually. Friend, whatever God speaks to you about this morning is between you and him. No one else. Doesn't matter what your spouse does, doesn't matter what the preacher does, doesn't matter what your neighbor does. This is between you and him because Jesus views our sin individually. Number two, Jesus views our sin independently. Someone who is independent and viewing something and studying something independent should not be influenced by outside sources, right? When the president appoints an independent counsel, which is almost always a misnomer, but the idea of an independent counsel is somebody without any kind of ties to the situation can look at it and objectively determine what's going on. And that's how Jesus views our sin. Look at verse number 5. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. By the way, that's true. Deuteronomy 22, Leviticus 20. That's true. Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. The Pharisees are trying to influence Jesus. They're trying to nudge him. They're trying to get him into a corner, but they're going to find out that there's no reason to try that because Jesus is going to rule on this thing independently. Think of what they're trying to do. If we can get him to excuse her, then he stands against Moses, and that undermines all of his credibility as a Jew. But if we can get him to condemn her, then two things happen. Number one, he's got a problem with the Romans because the Romans don't allow us to kill anybody in capital punishment. We have to go through them to do that. And so he's standing against the Romans and we'll run to them and say, he's saying somebody ought to be killed. That's against the law. Or better yet, the people that think of him as so compassionate and loving, they won't see that anymore. We got him. We've got him right where we want him, and we're going to influence him, and we're going to position him, and we're going to get him just where we want him. But none of these influences have any bearing on how he views the sin before him. There is only one influence that Jesus uses, and that is his word. That's it. Now, Christian, let me ask you a question. What influences your view of sin? Do you think something is okay because culture says it's okay? Do you think something is permissible because your favorite athlete or Hollywood type or musician says it's okay? Because your friends say it's okay? Because public opinion says it's okay? Because your government says it's okay? Here's one, and I know how dangerous ground this is. Are your views of what's right and wrong completely, founded based on what a denomination or a church says? Now, I believe you can trust what we say here at Fellowship, but you should never take our word for it. You ought to have your Bible in hand ready to see what thus saith the Lord. Because churches can go wrong. Well, you know, I think some things are okay. Okay, fine. Are you making that determination independently using only the Word of God as your standard, or are you letting other influences? Isn't it amazing how somebody can stand against a sin their whole life until it finds its way into their family? For instance, boy, we love to jump on the LGBT crowd, don't we? By the way, it's wrong. God's word says that any sexual activity outside of a God-ordained marriage is wrong. That means the LGBT crowd is wrong, but so is the heterosexual crowd that's living wrong. That's right, preacher. Let them have it until granddaughter or grandson gets involved. And then all of a sudden, you need to have more compassion, preacher. Wait a minute. All of a sudden, your view of sin is no longer independent, is it? But Jesus never has such problems. Jesus is viewing this situation before him without any opinion, without any influence, only his word. And can I remind you, friend, the only opinion about your sin that matters is his. That's it. Beloved, your opinion about your sin doesn't matter. Grandma's opinion about your sin doesn't matter. Oh, let's go ahead and do it, because everybody else is talking about it. Taylor Swift's opinion about your sin does not matter. And frankly, her opinion about football doesn't matter to me either. Okay, her and Travis Kelce are together. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that cute? Stop. I didn't watch the football game to watch Taylor Swift. Get the camera off of there, unless you're going to put it on everybody's wives. My goodness. Thankfully, I could care less who wins this Super Bowl. I probably won't watch a minute of it. How independent is your thinking? Because Jesus views your sin independently. Number three. Jesus views your sin intensively. He concentrates. He sees all of it. We tend to look at this passage and see Jesus as being tolerant and as being dismissive about sin, but it's actually quite the opposite. Verse 6. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. It's interesting that at this point, Jesus isn't just looking at the woman. Now he's looking deeply, intensively into the hearts of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, let's talk about Jesus writing with his finger on the ground. I have heard long treatises about what he wrote. Let me go ahead and make this clear. Nobody knows what he wrote. Well, if you really dig into this, okay, fine. That may be some clues, but nobody can say, I know what he wrote. Well, he wrote the name of the guy that should have been there. Maybe, but we don't know that. He started writing down Bible verses. Maybe, but we don't know that. I have no idea what he wrote, but I've got a pretty good idea of maybe why he wrote. Now, this is still speculation, and take it as such. But there's only three times in the Bible you see God writing with his finger. The first time, he wrote what we know as the Ten Commandments. The second time, he wrote on the wall of Belshazzar's palace, "Many, many tikalu farsin." And then this in John chapter 8. What do we get from that? The first two times he wrote denoted judgment. Is it reasonable to conclude then that maybe the third and last time we see him writing with his finger, he's still writing judgment? Maybe. I have no idea what he wrote. But I think I might know why he wrote. Jeremiah gives us something to think about. I'm just going to put it out there. You do with it what you want. I'll report. You decide. Jeremiah 17:13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Maybe Jesus wrote Jeremiah 7. Well, it wouldn't have been that. They hadn't done chapter verse divisions yet. But maybe he wrote and they knew what he was writing. I don't know. Whatever the significance, Jesus got through to the Pharisees, because here's what they're saying. He's saying, and listen, he's using the law. Deuteronomy 17 is clear. If you're going to stone this woman, then those of you who make the accusation and by extension throw the first stone, which, by the way, stoning seems like such a horrific way to die, but the Jewish way of doing it is not the same as these videos you see of the Muslims. The first stone that was cast jointly by the witnesses, and the first stone was meant to kill at first impact. And the rest of the stones just covered it up. That's what it was meant to do. Interesting that none of them seems to have those big stones. They want to do it the mean way. And Jesus is not saying that you must be sinless, because if that's the case, no justice would ever be meted out. No, what he's saying, and he's rightly interpreting Deuteronomy 17, Deuteronomy 22, and Leviticus 20, he's rightly interpreting, if you're going to be an accuser and you're going to cast the first stone, you are not guilty of her sin. And that's what he's asking. When he says he that's without sin, he's not saying perfect. He's saying, which of you is without her sin? Now, why did they not go through with it? Because Jesus had already addressed their guilt, hadn't he? Matthew 5, verse 27. Ye hath heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. This woman wasn't the only adulterer that day, and Jesus called them out on it. This does not sound to me like a Jesus that overlooks or tolerates sin. He takes it deeper. Because Jesus looks at our sin intensively. Number four. I got good news for you. So good that I didn't even bother trying to find an I word. Jesus does look at our sin individually, and looks at our sin independently, and he looks at our sin intensively. But I'm glad to tell you that he also views our sin victoriously. Verse number 10. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Words matter, don't they? Notice that Jesus does not say, Neither do I convict thee. She is convicted. She is guilty. And Jesus says as much. See, and this is where you get into, you're speaking condemnation. No, I don't have the authority to kill anybody over anything. So when I say that something is wrong according to the Word of God, that's not condemnation, that's conviction. And Jesus convicts this woman. You were wrong. It's wrong. What you did was wrong. Just like what they did was wrong. This is wrong. He doesn't say, I don't convict you. He says, I don't condemn you. He clearly tells this woman what she's done is wrong. Look at verse 11. If he's not saying that, then why does he say, go and sin no more? That means you've been sinning. Go and sin no more. He convicts, but he offers no condemnation. Now, see, Jesus dismisses her sin. Jesus overlooks it. No, he does not. Her sin, just like every other sin, would need to be paid for. And how can Jesus look at this convicted adulteress and say, you're not condemned? Because he knows in a matter of days, he's going to go to the cross and he's going to pay for that sin. Amen. So if he's going to pay for it, he has every right to absolve it, doesn't he? Friend, listen, I can't condemn because I can't absolve you of your sins. Only the one who paid for them can. How can Jesus look at this woman who was caught in the very act? No reason to think that this wasn't true. She doesn't argue that it wasn't true. It was true. She is an adulteress. And he says, neither do I condemn thee. Why? Because for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, like that adulteress, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It's apparent that this woman trusted Christ by faith. Jesus convicts your sin. He pronounced you guilty through his law. His law shows us that we have come short of the glory of God. But he offers pardon and no condemnation through his shed blood. Amen. He saved this woman because her sins were as good as paid for. And she could say, just as Paul did, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what? Andy, what do I take from this? If you're here today and you're saved, you're on your way to heaven. You got some sin in your life. And listen, it could be something deep and dark and what any reasonable thinking person would consider horrible. Or it can be one of those clean-cut sins that we allow into our lives. Could be adultery. Could be gossip. Could be a murderous spirit. Could be discontent. But every one of us got something in our lives that doesn't belong there. Every one of us. I want you to know something. Jesus is not here to speak to this crowd. He's here to speak to you. To deal with your sin individually. To deal with my sin individually. And he will do it independently. He will not be influenced by the culture or by the world or by our friends or by our religion or by our denomination. He will not be influenced by any of that. He will operate off of his word and his word alone. And he will view our sin intensively. He will see to the very heart of it. It's been my experience in my own life and as I've counseled others that usually what we think of the problem is not the problem. It's usually something deeper. And Jesus knows how to get to the heart of it. He said, boy, this is no good. But friend, listen, as he views your sin, he does so victoriously. He has already paid for it. He has already made provision for it. He has already got in place what you need to get victory over it. You just got to let him do it. Maybe you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. Y'all, listen, if you're not saved, I want you to know that every saved person in this room came to Jesus the same way. We are all sinners in need of his grace. There is nobody in here that is better than anybody else. Every one of us, apart from the grace of God, would knock the bottom out of hell. And there came a time, through the witness of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit, that we came to understand Jesus was dealing with us individually. And he was dealing with us independently. And he was dealing with us intensively. That he might deal with us victoriously. Jesus has already paid for your sin. The debt is paid. He took care of it on the cross. You need only apply it. I'm not asking you to be a good person. I'm not asking you to become a Baptist. I'm not asking you to sign a card or shake my hand. I'm asking you to realize you're a sinner and that that sin must be dealt with. You can let Jesus deal with it now and here, or God will let us deal with it in heaven. In hell, rather. Not heaven, hell. That's your choice. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is how Jesus views your sin. How are you going to view it? Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, please.